top stories, Israel begins the construction of a settlement project in the occupied West Bank city of Al-Khalil, the first major project in the city in two decades. U.S. President Biden says Washington will defend Taiwan in case of an attack by China in an apparent departure from a long-held policy. A U.S. judge rules as unlawful the detention of an Afghan man held for 14 years at the notorious Guantanamo prison without charge. Israelis have begun the construction of new settler units in the occupied West Bank city of Hebron, also known as Al-Khalil. The project, which was approved by Israeli authorities 4 years ago, includes building 31 settler units in a military base. An Israeli anti-settlement group known as Peace Now has launched a legal action to stop the construction of the new settlement. It says the project is the first major expansion of Israeli settlements in the city in two decades. Palestinian residents in Al-Khalil say the new neighborhood would result in an increase in violence and consequently more restrictions on them. About 1,000 Israeli settlers live in Al-Khalil under heavy military protection. Among more than 200,000 Palestinians, all Israeli settlements are illegal under international law. Let's find out more on that story through the help of our correspondent, Mona Kandil, who comes to you live via Skype out of Ramallah. Hi, Mona. It's good to see you.
Thank you. Well, as you have mentioned, it's the first Israeli settlement in the heart of Al-Khalil, also known as Hebron, in 20 years. It's a flashpoint city, especially the center of Al-Khalil, where the Israeli settlers live. Their illegal houses is very close to Palestinian homes. They can continue to attack Palestinians, residents of Al-Khalil, on daily basis. Now, this settlement, according to the Israelis, it was approved 4 years ago, and the Israeli regime of Netanyahu then approved $1 million to construct the settlement 4 years ago. However, the construction didn't take place. And now the Israeli advocacy group Peace Now, as well as the Palestinian municipality of Al-Khalil, asked the Israeli regime to immediately stop the construction. However, it was rejected. This appeal was rejected 2 weeks ago, and the Palestinians were surprised that the settlement officials started to build this new settlement. We are speaking about a new settlement that would be including 31 unit apartment buildings, according, of course, to settler groups, as well as two kindergartens on the site of known as the Shuhada Street in Al-Khalil. If this settlement would be constructed, this means that more clashes would be taking place. This means that Palestinians will not be silent on this illegal move, especially that settlement construction in these areas, generally speaking, all over the occupied West Bank is illegal. And in Al-Khalil, it's a very special area, has special Palestinians have special feelings for the city of Al-Khalil. There's the Ibrahimi mosque, where the Israelis continue to raid, and they succeeded in the last years to divide it between the Palestinians and the Israelis.
Many, many thanks for that update. That's Mona Kandil in Ramallah. The Palestinian Islamic Jihad movement says its prisoners held in Israeli jails have ended their hunger strike after reaching an agreement with prison authorities. Movement has provided no details about the agreement. It said the prisoners' demands have been met, hailing it as a victory for all the Palestinian people. Islamic Jihad also called the victory a turning point in the struggle against Israel. Some 400 members of the movement are currently in Israeli jails. More than half of them went on a hunger strike October the 13th to protest punitive measures imposed on them. Measures followed the escape of six Palestinian inmates from a high-security Israeli jail last month. All were recaptured later. Some were put in solitary confinement. The United States has a commitment to defend Taiwan in case of an attack by China. That's what President Joe Biden has said in his latest comments about escalating tensions between China and Taiwan. Biden was speaking at a CNN town hall. Following his comments, the White House said U.S. policy on Taiwan remains unchanged. That's to support the island's self-defense and oppose any unilateral changes to the status quo. Taiwan reacted as well. It said it will neither give in to pressure nor rashly advance when it gets support. China regards Taiwan as its breakaway province and is strongly opposed to U.S. military support for the island. Beijing says the support emboldens Taiwan in its push for independence. Just 2 weeks ago, U.S. media reports revealed that American forces had been secretly training Taiwanese troops for months. Political commentator Mr. Jason Unruh says the U.S. is using Taiwan's push for independence as a tool to put pressure on China and to advance its agenda in the region.
Taiwan stands as a very useful place for the United States. Well, they can always prop up Taiwan as some kind of alternative example to whatever's going on in mainland China. It's also a very important military strategic point. Now, obviously, anytime you have a superpower like the United States, there is always a placing of weapons near enemies. This was previously done by the United States with Turkey aiming nuclear weapons at the Soviet Union. This is very much a continuation of that very policy. I mean, this is something that empires do. This gives the U.S. a justification for having its navy very close to Chinese waters, if not, depending on how close the actual two countries are. Because they can always say, well, our ships are docked at an ally's port, so we have a right to be there, etc. This is something that's been going on for some time now.
U.S. labor is back in the public eye as several unions representing tens of thousands of workers have walked off their jobs or just voted to authorize it. Wyatt Reed is in Washington, D.C.
A specter is haunting America, the specter of Striketober. Upwards of 100,000 workers across the U.S. are either currently on strike or potentially just weeks away from it, amid a historic wave of labor actions that's taken the country by storm. 35,000 nurses and healthcare workers have voted to authorize a strike against healthcare giant Kaiser Permanente. 60,000 Hollywood crew members seem headed for a strike amid widespread rank-and-file disapproval of a deal negotiated by union management. And thousands of workers elsewhere have already walked off.
Last week, 10,000 UAW members in warehouse and production jobs at John Deere started currently what is the biggest strike happening in the country. We have 2,000 TWA nurses in Buffalo and 1,400 Kellogg workers. They're also out on strike. About 1,000 mine workers in Alabama have been on strike at Warrior Met Coal since this past April.
These are just some of over a dozen labor actions brewing across the country. As executives have seen profits soar amid the COVID-19 pandemic, workers are insisting on their own piece of the pie. And with supply chain issues plaguing distribution and now hiring signs popping up left and right, they're wielding historic leverage to secure the raises and benefits they say management has been withholding for too long.
There is a tight labor market. Workers are fed up with being mistreated. We have, you know, the most pro-union president ever, potentially even more than FDR. We have a union leader at the Department of Labor who is heading the Department of Labor. Positive union sentiment in polls are the highest it's been in a very long time. Labor has a lot of leverage, and this critical moment is not going to last forever.
With the wind at their backs, many workers say it's time to press their advantage and lock in the wage increases and workplace improvements that have been steadily eroded by decades of neoliberal governance and attacks on organized labor. and with no real sense for just how long this window of opportunity will last, they say it's time to strike while the iron is hot. Wyatt Reed, Washington.
A U.S. judge has ruled that a U.S. government has no legal basis for holding an Afghan man at its Guantanamo Bay prison in Cuba. Ruling sets the stage for the potential release of Asadullah Harun Gol 5 years after his lawyers filed a petition. They argued that his detention was unlawful. Gol has been held in the notorious U.S. prison since 2007 when he was captured in Afghanistan. He remained in custody without charge and was denied access to a lawyer for the first 9 years of his detention. Gul is one of the 13 men who have been cleared by the Military Review Board for release. Some have had clearances for years but are still held in Guantanamo prison. U.S. President Biden has promised to close the notorious facility that has drawn criticism over the tactics and torture used against inmates there. Jahangir Mohammed, director of Ayan Institute, joins us via Skype out of Manchester. Mr. Mohammed, it's good to see you. What can you tell us about this, Mohammed? How do you react to it?
Well, I think this is one of the legacies of the last 20 years and the war on terror, which put around 800 people in this particular extrajudicial facility, detention center, and others around the world. And most of those have been released without charge. In fact, only two or three people have been charged, held without access to lawyers, without trial. So this is the type of thing that used to happen in the colonial days when opposition were sent off to the Anjuman Islands and left there for the rest of their life. We're seeing this totally outside of any international law, international norms, and it's not surprising. So there are 40 prisoners still there, and throughout this period, only two or three, I believe, have actually been charged by a military tribunal, sure, rather than a court. And this is yet another example of somebody who's been held without charge for all this time with no access
and
to
who's
lawyers,
responsible for that, Mr. Mohammed? You know, who should be held answerable for this? Just look at this, 2007, and then he's kept there for 9 years without charge or even without an access to a lawyer. You know, somebody at the end of the day has to come out and, you know, foot the bill, you know, be responsible, not only for his detention, but, you know, for the way all these people, no matter what their background or affiliations with any group, the way they have been treated, somebody at the end must be held responsible. Do you think these people, these inmates, are strong enough? You know, what should they do? In what way they can proceed with their cases, you know, to be compensated for their rights or for the time they have lost?
Well, it's pretty clear that the United States is responsible for the facility and whatever's happened. And obviously the United Nations takes some responsibility because they have allowed this situation to go on. The truth of the matter is, this type of thing happens in dictatorships around the world where there are no rights. And here you have a so-called democracy, leader of the so-called civilized world, behaving in a manner totally outside of the rule of law. Some of those released in the UK have had compensation, but for the torture that they have received. But the vast majority have received nothing. I mean, we had one child who was 13 and an 89-year-old. So most of these people's lives have been destroyed, and there is no compensation. Just like in Afghanistan and Iraq, the US and others have sort of got a out of being criminally responsible for any crimes, war crimes that they've committed in those countries, yet the Taliban is being held responsible for crimes that they have by the International Criminal Court. So these are double standards, It's one rule for one. They can do what they want without impunity, and yet the United States regularly lectures other countries on their human rights abuses, acting outside of the rule of law, the way they treat other people. You know, this is just total hypocrisy.
Jahangir Mohammed, director with ION Institute out of Manchester, I really appreciate it. NATO is preparing an anti-Russia strategy. Secretary General of the Western Military Alliance says members are about to agree on an overarching plan for the defense of the Euro-Atlantic area.
We are in the midst of a transformation of NATO. Over the last years, we have stepped up and refocused on our collective defense to protect our own territory. And therefore, NATO ministers, NATO defense ministers, will today agree a new set of capability targets for all allies.
Stoltenberg noted the plan ensures the alliance has, quote, the right forces in the right place at the right time. He underlined that the relationship between NATO and Russia is at its lowest point. Meanwhile, defense ministers from some NATO members have been quoted as saying, and a new master plan is aimed at defending against any potential Russian attack. The confidential strategy is reportedly for simultaneous attacks using nuclear weapons, hacking of computer networks, and assaults from space. The remarks reaffirm the alliance's core goal of deterring Russia. Moscow has, however, denied any aggressive intention, saying it is NATO that risks destabilizing Europe. And that's it with international news.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
It guides us through life. It has taught us everything. We should learn and appreciate what it gives us.
واقعیت زندگی
and try to apply them to our daily lives.
چجوری ممکنه؟
How is it possible?
از راه قرآن
by means of Quran.
این خوندن قرآن و تلاوت قرآن قدم اول است برادران من این قدم آخر نیست
Reading and recitation of the Quran is the first step brothers not the last one
هو الذی ارسل رسوله بالهدى ودین
It is he who has sent his apostle with the guidance and the religion of truth that he may make it prevail over all religions though the polytheists should be averse.
تلاوت قرآن با صوت خوش با آداب که شیبه خاصی دارد موسیقی خاصی دارد روش خاصی دارد
Recitation of the Quran in nice tones should be performed according to particular methods and tones. But it's not enough.
مشکل بزرگ مسلمانان دنیا دوری از قرآن. دوری از قرآن.
Muslims' major problem is losing touch with the Quran. Quran. Quran.
path towards enlightenment.
In the name of God, the All-Compassionate, the All-Merciful. Salam and welcome to another episode of our weekly series titled Path Towards Enlightenment, which is an endeavor to make you and us familiar with an easy and fluent explanation of God's final scripture to all mankind, the Noble Quran, which was revealed to the last and greatest of all messengers, Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. We continue from where we left you last week, and here are ayahs 23, 24, 25, and 26 of Surah Qaf.
وقال قرينه هذا ما لدي عتيد ألقيا في جهنم كل كفار عنيد مناع للخير معتد مريب الذي جعل مع الله إلها آخر فألقياه في العذاب الشديد.
Then his companion will say, "This is what is ready with me of testimony. God will command the two of you cast every obdurate ingrate into hell, every hinderer of all good, transgressor, and a skeptic, who has set up another God along with Allah. So the two of you cast him into the severe punishment." If you might recall, in our explanation of the previous ayahs of this surah last Friday, we had said the mortal world acts as a veil and prevents human beings from perceiving facts and realities, but on the day of resurrection, these veils will be removed and every person will realize the plain truth. We also said that the two angels that used to accompany every person and record his or her good and bad deeds will tell the disbelievers in their custody on Judgment Day, "This is the day of which you were warned by the prophets, but you were heedless. Today, the veils are removed from your eyes, and your sight is sharp. You see what you used to disbelieve and deny." The ayah that we recited to you now means to say that the word companion here is a reference to either of the two aforesaid angels who, after separating the true believers, will show the disbelievers the documented proof of the evil they committed and which they cannot deny in the divine court, whose verdict is final. They are thus commanded to throw every disbeliever and unrepentant sinner into hell. These include the ingrates who were thankless of divine bounties and blessings, the transgressors who violated the laws of God and prevented people from doing good, the skeptics such as the atheists who denied God, and the polytheists who, by succumbing to Satan's temptations, ascribe partners to the one and only God to mislead the people. Such persons naturally end up with severe torment in hell. These ayahs teach us the following points. Number one, if disbelief is the result of ignorance the possibility exists of repentance and return to the right path. But if it is based on obstinacy and bigotry, this belief might solidify and worsen, thereby making it impossible for such a person to come to his or her sense and repent. Number two, in contrast to the true believers who lead a life of virtue and encourage others to do the same, the deniers of truth promote vices in society and prevent others from virtuous acts. And number three, the punishment in hell has degrees in accordance with the magnitude of disbelief, atheism, polytheism, and sins. Now let us listen to ayahs 27, 28, and 29 of Surah Qaf.
قال قرينه ربنا ما أطغيته ولكن كان في ضلال بعيد قال لا تختصموا لدي وقد قدمت إليكم بالوعيد ما يبدل القول لدي وما أنا بظلام للعبيد.
His companion, that is Satan, will say, Our Lord, I did not make him a rebel, but he himself was in extreme error. God Almighty will say, Do not wrangle in my presence, for I had already warned you in advance. The word of judgment is unalterable with me, and I am not unjust to the servants. These ayahs point out that Satan is the companion of evildoers and will be in hell, sharing with them the torment of the blazing fires. This indicates that one of the factors leading a person to hell is keeping bad company. And on Judgment Day, the evildoers will rue of what they had done in the world and complain that they were deceived, but to no avail. It is worthy of note that Satan does not intend to deny his role as the tempter, but will say he did not force anyone into evil and disbelief. Rather, the evildoers and disbelievers themselves welcome the devil's temptations out of their own free will and desire. As Ayah 28 says, there will be disputes on the day of resurrection amongst evil doers with one another, between evil doers and corrupt leaders, and between evil doers and the Satan. Each of them will try to put the blame of their own sins on the others. The divine call will end their squabble by saying that mankind had been warned in advance during mortal life of the consequences of evil deeds and the temptations of the Satan through the heavenly scriptures, through prophets, through imams, and through God's very ulama and leaders. The next ayah points out that the denizens of hell will be told that the verdict against them cannot be changed. In other words, the time for repentance, reform, and rectifying of deeds and beliefs ended with the end of the worldly life, during which they had been given ample opportunities to seek forgiveness in the divine court. the ayah also says that the most gracious and just Allah is by no means unjust to his creatures, which means it was only personal choice by the evildoers and disbelievers who spent the opportunities for guidance and thus trapped themselves in the torment of hell. From these ayahs we learn that, number one, we have been given the freedom to choose our friends and companions, so we ought to be very careful in this regard, since companionship, whether good or bad, decides our fate and future. Number two, it is too late on the Day of Judgment to blame others or accuse Satan for the horrible consequences of disbelief and evil deeds, since the devil merely tempted and was not given the power to force man to indulge in evil, which means every individual is responsible for his or her own actions. And number three, the all-merciful Creator is never unjust in view of the fact that he has given ample opportunities for every person to seek forgiveness through repentance, reform, and rectifying of deeds and belief. Now listen to Ayah 30 of the same surah as conclusion of this week's episode.
يَوْمَ نَقُولُ لِجَهَنَّمَ هَلِ امْتَلَأْتِ وَتَقُولُ هَلْ مِن مَزِيدٍ.
The day when we shall say to hell, "Are you full?" It will say, "Is there any more?" This ayah is indicative of the fact that hell is intelligent in some way or another, as it is addressed by God Almighty and replies whether there are more evildoers to be cast into. The phrase, "Is there any more?" actually reflects the greed of the evildoers who, when alive, were so avaricious in their committing of sins and violation of the rights of others that they used to say, "Is there any more for us to acquire?" This ayah teaches us that, number one, hell and its punishment are only a reflection of one's evil deeds and disbelief. And number two, no one should think that hell is limited, as there is plenty of space within it for all disbelievers and unrepentant sinners, along with the punishment reserved for them.
Bring us now from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of information.
The Spotlight.
Thank you.
Syria is urging the UN Security Council to take action and make Israel stop its violations and illegal constructions in the occupied Golan Heights. Syria's UN envoy says that Tel Aviv's efforts to change the demographics of the Golan Heights will fail. Bassam Sabah noted that such measures have no legal effect under relevant UN resolutions. He says that sooner or later, the occupied territory will return to Syria. Israeli officials are planning to quadruple the settler population there. The Golan Heights belong to Syria, and all Israeli settlements there are illegal. Now let's go to Mohammed Ali in Damascus and see what he has for us. Mohammed.
Yes, Syria's permanent representative at the United Nations, Bassam al-Sabah, renewed Syria's call on the United Nations Security Council to shoulder its responsibilities and exert pressure on Israeli authorities to stop its violations and illegal acts against the people of the occupied Syrian Golan, including, according to al-Sabah, the crimes of killing, arrests, looting of private property, and depriving the people there from their natural resources, as well as blocking those who left the occupied Syrian Golan to work or for studying from returning back. He said that Syria will restore back the occupied Syrian Golan no matter how much time it takes, and that all of the measures taken by the Israeli occupation authorities are null and void and have no legal effect. Also, Dr. Bassam al-Sabah said that it is unacceptable anymore, this failure of the United Nations and the international community to force Israel implement UN resolutions and stop violations of human rights and international law. He said that forcing Israel to implement those resolutions can never be achieved without what he described as lifting the umbrella of protection provided by the United States and its Western allies, whether inside the UN body or outside.
Okay, thank you for that. Mohammed Ali in Damascus. Welcome to the Spotlight. I'm your host, Behrouz Najafi. Today, we're discussing Syria's Golan Heights. Let me introduce our guests in this edition. Author and journalist Arnold August is joining us out of Montreal. And senior research fellow with Global Policy Institute, George Samueli from Budapest.
This is The Spotlight. The Spotlight takes an in-depth look at the headlines, featuring interviews with well-known guests from diverse backgrounds to get to the bottom of the story. You can listen to The Spotlight every day on IRIB English Radio.
Welcome to the show. Let me start with Arnold. Arnold, let's start with a little bit about the Golan Heights, its strategic significance, how it was occupied, and who it truly belongs to.
To be quite blunt, the Golan Heights is actually part of Syria, part of southwest region of Syria. It was occupied by Israel and its allies illegally in June 1967. And since then, as you have mentioned, there have been innumerable resolutions in the United Nations against that occupation, demanding that the Golan Heights be returned to Syria. Syria is the owner of the Golan Heights. Many Syrians have been ejected from that region in the Golan Heights and have fled to Syria, always with the hope of returning to the Golan Heights at one point. Now, if I'm not mistaken, there are over 500,000 Golan Heights citizens who are in Syria waiting to go back to their own country. Now, there's been, you know, innumerable resolutions indicating clearly that Golan Heights belongs to Syria and Israel should sweep the UN resolution, and in support of Syria, among the countries who supported the United States consistently has been Canada. And we in Canada are fighting tooth and nail against that aspect of Canadian foreign policy. Of course, here, Golan Heights is very important for that whole region in Syria.
Now, George, no country in the world except the U.S. has recognized Israeli sovereignty over Golan Heights, as you know. But Tel Aviv is pushing ahead with its settlement expansion plans. There are 7,000 new settlement units there. So what's the regime's purpose? Haven't they usurped enough Palestinian land already?
Well, the Golan Heights is also rich in natural resources. There's oil there, there's gas there, and above all, it's a great source of drinking water. So there is abundant material goods there that Israel wants to get its hands on, and indeed it has got its hands on. So that's why it's building these settlements to make it a fait accompli. In other words, oil and gas resources, water, all of which actually belongs to Syria, is now to be used exclusively by Israel. And hence the settlements, because the settlements in the Palestinian territory served a purpose. I mean, they made a two-state solution a non-starter, and that was always the goal, that you build so many settlements that it just becomes almost impossible to remove the settlements. And I think something of the sort is now being done now. So we've got in the Golan Heights, so we've got at the moment, well, I think 27,000 settlers living there, and the plan, the Bennett plan, is to have it reach 100,000. And once you've got 100,000, then the rest of the world can talk and talk about, well, it really, this land is illegally occupied, it really belongs to Syria, but what are they going to do about it? It's now, it's a done deal, and that's the Israeli method, unfortunately.
Mm. Now, Arnold, serious action is what Damascus expects the UN Security Council to take over the illegal occupation of the Golan Heights. Would the Security Council do so, or would it let Syria down?
Well, let's look at the Security Council as a staff at this point. As you know, there are five permanent members: China, France, Russian Federation, United Kingdom, and of course, the United States. Now, among the 10 non-permanent members, there has been some positive movement over the last year, because amongst the non-permanent members, in addition to Kenya, Mexico, and Saint-Vincent and the Grenadines, and Vietnam, you also have two countries, Norway and Ireland. Because East Canada fought against the Canadian bid for a seat, a non-permanent seat on the United Nations Security Council, for many reasons. One of the general reasons was a continuous violation of the Charter of the United Nations, and also specifically with regard to the social grievance policy over the period. And we voted against them, and other countries fought, Ireland and Norway, which, in our view, is far better, not certain, but far better. We have much a better chance of Norway and Ireland joining other countries in the Security Council, as well as the amongst the five permanent members, for example, China and Russia. So, you know, the answer is we certainly hope so. I guess we'll have to see what happens. I'm especially looking for China. As you know, the whole situation, geopolitical, international situation, has changed radically during and since the pandemic, which is not over. And one of the most important, or the most important player on the international field, whose voice, despite all its detractors from all over the world, especially the United States and the West, is China. China's become sort of a moral symbol for the world based on what they're doing with regard to the pandemic. So if China speaks loudly at the National Security Council, maybe if it does deal with the issue of the Golan Heights, then I think there is some kind of a possibility that some action will be taken. But as everyone says, including yourself and the previous and the other speaker on this panel, there's been so many resolutions passed against Israel. I mean, you would have to have a 24-hour marathon on Prozac, on PEPCD, you allegedly regulate all the sanctions. But the point is, let us see how things shape up in the United Nations Security Council with the new phase, the new composition of that body.
George, how do you look at the performance of the UN Security Council? As you said, there have been lots of resolutions against the Israeli land grab policy and occupied Palestinian territory and elsewhere. But the question is if they're able to push it and actually take some action.
Well, I don't see what action could be taken, because if there were a threat of the UN Security Council recommending some kind of sanctions against Israel, then it's an absolute 100% certainty that the United States would veto such a resolution. There is a chance, at most, that the United States abstains, but it would only abstain in a resolution that wouldn't recommend any kind of sanctions to be taken against Israel. So I don't step much store by the UN Security Council, because the United States always has Israel's back. I mean, it's quite striking that Donald Trump, who broke with the international consensus on the Golan Heights, but the successor administration, the Biden administration, has not overturned that any more than it's overturned his recognition of making Jerusalem the capital of Israel. So. And even on the issue of the illegality of the settlements in the West Bank, again, the Biden administration is holding to Trump's position, which is that it's not illegal. So, unfortunately, I don't set much store by the UN Security Council on this issue.
Okay. Arnold, George just mentioned what I wanted to ask you in my next question. That's the Trump administration, you know, lent full support to Israel's land grab policy. It seems that the Biden administration is also following suit, don't you think?
Yes. Biden is definitely following suit. But in my view, you know, I've been studying American politics for some time. And in a manner of speaking, the Biden administration is more dangerous for Palestine than the Trump administration. Because the Trump administration was openly, basically racist against the Palestinian people and fully supporting Israel. Biden is much more, how can you say, successful in a more indirect way, using the liberal aura that the Democratic Party likes to surround itself with, as they did with Obama before. And though, therefore, it is easier for the United States through the new liberal phase of Biden to apply the same sanctions, the same policy, anti-Palestinian policy against the Palestinian people and in support of Israel. Mm-hmm. So I think we have to be careful about this aura of the liberal aura that surrounds the Democratic Party.
Okay. George, how much longer would it take for what a Syrian official has called the umbrella protection or support for Israel to be shattered?
Well, I don't see it, to be honest. The Israel lobby in the United States is very powerful, has been powerful for many years. Politicians who have in any way threatened to break the bond that binds Israel and the American political elite, those politicians are invariably wiped out. I mean, there are some voices within the Democratic Party that are critical of this relationship, unlike Rashid Tlaib and Ilhan Omar, but they are in a very small minority. Even the star of the team, Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez, has shied away from any criticism of Israel, because she is very ambitious, and she knows that her political future would be very bleak if she ever came out against Israel. So I don't see this changing anytime in the foreseeable future, unfortunately.
Now, Arnold, what would it take to restore Syrian sovereignty over the Golan Heights?
I would say two things. Firstly, the resistance in the area against Israel, that is, from Lebanon from Iran, from Gaza, and any other source of opposition to U.S. Israeli aggression and its policy of cleansing, ethnic cleansing. Now, I say, I put emphasis on the system coming from Canada, because in Canada, there's a tendency to say, well, we are in favor of the policy of divest in Israel and all that, but we shy away from what I view is the key question. Do you or do you not support the right of the Palestinian people, whether in Gaza or in Israel, to defend itself against Israel? And also the importance of supporting the Iranian, very courageous, long-term policy of supporting the Palestinian people against Israel. So that is the first thing, supporting the resistance. And the other thing I would say, it is very important to take into account what is happening in the international scale. We've got geopolitical changes that are taking place. For example, there's a new group inspired by the Venezuelan government, Friends of the United Nations Charter. There are already quite a few countries that are part of this informal group in the United States. And their main goal is very clear, to oppose any attempt to settle or undermine the United Nations Security Council resolutions and principles, which, of course, would include sanctions and illegal occupation against the Palestinian people and against Golan Heights. So will this new group, this formed about 2-3 months ago, will they be able to overcome the current stalemate and make a big break in the international arena with countries who have so far not taken a stand with regards to Israel, will finally come on board and take a stand against Israel and in support of the Palestinian people and in support, of course, of the rights of the Golan Heights to get into, once again, into the realm of the Syrian government.
Okay. George, what do you expect could happen eventually? Would Golan Heights be returned to its real owner?
Well, I'd like to think that that would happen. I don't see any immediate way forward, because the point is that there has been an international consensus, since 1967, but probably even going back to 1948, which is that there has to be a just settlement for the Palestinians, and there's certainly been an international consensus on the return of the Golan Heights of Syria, and everyone has piously repeated that. Golan Heights is legally belongs to Syria, but why has nothing been done about it? Because Israel has this powerful backer, which is the United States. The United States wields a veto at the UN Security Council. There have been times when the United States has actually condemned Israel. I mean, for instance, over the annexation of the Golan Heights in 1981. I mean, that was the Reagan administration. Reagan administration actually supported the condemnation of Israel, but nothing flowed from it. The U.S.-Israeli relationships just continued, in a perfectly amicable way even after that.
Right.
So
right.
I don't see any immediate way forward. Maybe some decades down the road, like my colleague said, that things are changing. China and then this Friends of the UN Charter group, and maybe that could have an impact, but not in the foreseeable future.
Okay. On that note, we'll come to the end of this show. Let me thank our guests. We had author and journalist Arnon August in Montreal and senior research fellow with Global Policy Institute George Samueli in Budapest. I've been your host, Behrouz Najafi. I'll see you next time.
This is IRIB English Radio. please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
This is Back to Reality.
It's the show where we discuss the most topical of topics, the most controversial of controversies, and the most important affairs of affairs.
Roundtable from Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Dear listeners, thank you so very much for joining us on today's brand new episode of Back to Reality. I am your humble, hopefully favorite host, Zainab, and in the studio with me, I have two brothers in faith and humanity. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullah. It's an honor to be here. Thank you very much.
Thank you, you guys. Would you do a brief introduction?
I'm Muzaffar Haider.
I'm Hassanain.
From the UK.
From India.
So today, first of all, thank you so much, you guys. All right, Brother Hassanain, when was the last time you read a good book?
I read books daily because... Because
you're a student?
Yeah, I read every day, yeah.
You don't have a choice. What was the last book you read out of your own free will and...
Voluntarily.
Volition, yes.
Maybe, you know, like last week.
For real?
Yeah, yeah.
Okay, cool. When was the last time you read a quote from social media?
Every day.
This morning. Yeah, I thought so. Why do you guys think we are drifting further away? Are we even drifting further away from books and receiving more information just from social media? Little snippets, abridged parts, you know, excerpts of books and quotes and even du'as and munajat and ayat of the Quran. And, you know, not actually referring to the hardcore book itself.
There's a brief theory behind it.